I just want to comment on Revelation chapter 1. Is that all right?
Ask the Pope.
Okay, Revelation chapter 1. I wanted to go ahead and maybe share a very small thought, something that came to me. It is one of the most unique books, as we say, because it's sometimes the pictures and everything might make it difficult at first to understand and get a good handle, a grasp on it. I think we're all still working on that. But it is a unique book in the sense that it does provide a promise of blessing when read and understood, which is unique in the sense that you would think all God's word would be that way. You're going to get blessed by reading it. But the writer does go out of his way to mention that in verse 3. I thought that was very interesting. Along with that, I see the picture that was painted for us from verse 12 onward, and then it gets to the candlesticks. And I know this is very elementary, but the candlesticks themselves being golden give us something of an assessment of the value that the churches are to him, and how unique that ministry and the opportunity that we have to serve and again to shine light upon the Lord Jesus, the living Lord Jesus. And I want to take you to the book of Chronicles, because I picked this up on the way in my own studies and some of the preaching I've heard on it. In Chronicles 28, there was another house. And very similar to that of the New Testament opportunity that we have, but it is another house, and it's David and Solomon here. And he says in verse 9, David saying to Solomon, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know that thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." Now, this is just a very small thought, but again, I share it with you. Verse 10 says, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Little motivation from dad to his son to do the work. I believe there was some degree where Solomon here understood how heavy the work was going to be. It's not going to be a light task. It was going to be something that would require a lot from him. Look at verse 11. "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the house thereof." And verse 12. "And the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." And again, it's a very unique opportunity that Solomon had. However, it did have certain restrictions. There was a pattern that he was to follow. And I believe that we also have the book of First and Second Corinthians and other New Testament books that help us to know how we exactly run the New Testament house of God. And just like Solomon was responsible or had to be responsible to follow that pattern and not just to create the house in any fashion or any manner, he was to do it after the pattern. And then once we get a handle on the pattern, or I believe at least we can assume, once he got a handle of the pattern, he was then going to be revealed in verse chapter 29, of the purpose of this house. It says in verse 1, it says, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." So if we get in chapter 28, the pattern, I guess the natural word that we can say in verse 1 is this would be now the purpose of this house. It was not going to be for man. And you can see the danger in making a house for man and the desires that would come of that. And I think we fall into that as well. We try to make sometimes our assemblies with good intention sometimes, but we try to make it so that maybe we can draw in the lost or that we can make the those that attend just happy to be there and attend to their families and things of that nature. But we have to remember, yes, there is a pattern. And yes, the purpose is not for man, but to again bring glory to him. Verse 3 says, "Moreover, because I have set my affections to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." And so here it is, a participation by all. And it just reminds me again of personal responsibility to your local assembly. It's important to him, obviously. He uses simple words. They were golden lampstands, and he walks in the midst of them. I don't know how you can make it any clearer. that what he was about to do now, and the way he searches each of these individual churches, shows that he was intimately involved and he knew them in and out. He wasn't just on the outside, very removed. He obviously showed tremendous concern. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that we too have to be responsible for the local ministry that we have, the opportunities that we have in our local assemblies. It's not a light task. It might require hours and days and possibly weeks. Certain tasks are just that way. But I think we can go into it with the same mindset, you know, the same kind of the advice that David was giving Solomon. You know, you take up the work and do it. And on top of doing it, be careful. Heed the word of God as you should and make sure that you're taking care of God's house the way he set it up to be done.
Amen. Let me say something on the Chronicles 28. Look at verse 19. Tremendous verse. Tremendous verse. The only one qualified is the Lord Jesus Christ. To build his church, to direct his church, to be the head of his church. And all that is done in his church should come from his authority, his wisdom. So David and Solomon are a type of the Lord Jesus. Obviously Solomon the builder, but what he built was according to what God the Lord made David to understand in writing with his hand upon him, even all the works of this pattern. The New Testament assembly is God's doing. It is God's design.
Looking at this on the way, I noticed that it struck me whenever the King James translates Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. The word prince is the word arche. It's the same word for captain of our salvation, author and finisher of our faith. He uses it to talk about the creation and the governments of this world. He is the architect. He is the overall. And looking at it, and it says, and has made us, king, us, now we're talking about church, we're talking about his people. He has made us kings and priests, and you say, well, is there anything significant there? Well, the word made is this, it has the same meaning in one place, to be the author of. So he was the author of a world that went away in sin, and he is the author and finisher of a new creation. I do have a question. It says that in verse 2, he bare record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. So there are three things that are in this book. And I think, to me, it's a key to the book, understanding it, right? But you mentioned one thing about the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, he is the my kingdom's not of this world. Do you have any more thoughts on the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because I can understand the word and I can understand what he saw, but the testimony of Jesus Christ for me seems to be bigger than we know it's the word martyrion. He's the martyr. Maybe including his life. I don't know. You know, if you have any thoughts. None?
I just always link it with Pilate. Because he stood there with the Roman Empire and all the authority of this world at that day, the highest authority possible. And it was there that he made a good confession. Okay. A faithful and true witness to the cost of his life. Did it by going to the cross.
The reason I ask, says, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And I think he's talking about the whole idea that he's getting across to us here. The whole spirit of the whole thought of the book.
I agree with you. You know, I think that verse is saying that the church is expected and called to constant conscious expectation of the Lord's coming at any moment because of the effect that this conscience, hope, and expectation has on those who have it and love his appearing. So that verse 2, I think, encapsulates that. The whole of the book of the Revelation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the revealing of him in glory, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you... That's the book of the Revelation, see? And he will be granted universal dominion. And for the churches now, it is our privilege to grant him that dominion now.
You mentioned earlier the wedding feast of the Lamb. Have you got any idea on the timing of that?
I personally, I'm not very good in those areas. If you're asking me, I go to John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, by the way, I don't believe that it necessarily is chronological right there in the book of the Revelation where it is mentioned, okay? For whatever that's worth, if that's what you're asking me. But in John's Gospel and chapter, John's Gospel and chapter 1, it is an interesting thing, again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how as you move through this chapter 1, which is introducing you to this person who is the Word of God, who came to tabernacle amongst us, John will tell us who this is that came to tabernacle amongst us. And you can trace the ages of history in John chapter 1 chronologically. Okay? So, for instance, not to get too caught up, but verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So the fall of man, darkness, God's response, the Old Testament writings, the prophets. See? So the prophetic word. The prophetic word witnesses to Christ. And then you have his incarnation, verse 14. The word tabernacled amongst us, was made flesh. Verse 15, John bare witness of him. And as you go on down, John said, I am not the Christ, verse 20, but there comes one after me. Why do you baptize, verse 25? And then he said, listen, I baptize you with water, but there stands among you whom you do not know, verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. And then verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now you're at Calvary. And then following Calvary, you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, verse 33. In many ways it's Pentecost. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And so now again, they see the Son of God, verse 34, and bear record that this is the Son of God. In verse 35, the next day, after John stood, two of his disciples, verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And now it's not the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now it's, behold, the Lamb of God in glory seated, you see. And then the next step is, where dwellest thou? Where do you dwell? Come and see, verse 39, come and see. And then what this age that we're in now, verse 40, after the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, verse 40, one of the two which heard of John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he first findeth Peter, and that's the responsibility of the assembly, the church, to witness to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Finds Peter, verse 42, the Lord Jesus beheld him and said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. What is the building made up now? What is the temple made up now? What are Christians now? They're living stones, you see. And so that's our present age. Then it goes on, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, find Philip. And now this whole thing about Philip. What was Philip? Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, so this is the age after the living stone, so to speak. We have found him of whom Messiah, Moses in the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we're back to Moses here and to Israel. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. And when will Israel be without guile? That's the age to come, isn't it? And so, verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. He's been faithful to that nation all these years, even though they didn't know it. He knows everything about that nation. And from there, verse 49, the confession of Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom is no guile. When then shall all Israel be saved, when the deliverer shall come from for Zion, and he shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. And so verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's Israel's conversion. That's what they'll say when they see him whom they pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's a prophecy as they look back and own him, that he is the Son of God. And so you have Israel's restoration. And now you have millennial glory. And the Lord said unto him, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then following that event in the future, what does chapter 2, verse 1 now begin with? A what? A marriage supper. So I believe it's towards the end. Yes, sir, go ahead. So, and the, by the way, this whole thing of this marriage supper, the great exclamation at that marriage supper is that those that are there at that feast, however they're there, and whatever group it is that's there, the bride, but the bridegroom, or the how do they call him, the master of the ceremony, when they bring the water that was made wine, his comment to Christ is, what is it? Thou hast reserved the best wine till the end, at the end. So for us and for all of God's people all through the ages, the best is reserved for us when? At the end, at the great marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah. Do you mind if I comment and then close in prayer?
No, please.
Unless it generates
please,
other things.
Ahead,
to Robert's question, if I heard you just then, I was trying to follow. You're looking at John chapter 1 as sort of a pattern in the flow of events that show the redemptive history of God down through the ages.
Amen.
With the consummation finally being
the marriage.
The marriage.
Amen.
And I believe that Robert, as I would understand the book, there's only two possibilities as I see it for when that marriage supper would occur. One would be during the 7-year period, or one would be during the millennium. And taking those things together, what Henry brought out in that pattern that's found there, the development of those ages, and then taking the sequence of where you find it in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and then thinking that in weddings in that day, unlike most weddings in this European type culture, were done in phases. So there was a betrothal, then there was an actual coming together, sort of a ceremony, and then there was the wedding feast and the consummation. And so it's sort of like the bride will be caught up to be with the bridegroom, John 14, who he's been preparing the house and so on, and then the 1,000-year honeymoon, if you will, which will be I believe that the marriage supper equates with that, as I see it. Now, that's, again, I don't have a verse that says this is it, but when I take all those things together.
In Spanish, it's not the one marriage supper of the Lamb, it's the many marriage suppers of the Lamb. Even though it's one, there's many of them. See? And like he was saying, even in Europe today, for instance, among the gypsies, a wedding takes 4 days.
Yeah.
First day, it's a certain aspect of its celebration. Then the next day, then the next day, then the next day, and then finally, the grand consummation.